marvelous grace.
Oh,
You all applauded for Jaden, which is good. That's fine. But you know, week in, week out. Wait, I haven't finished. Week in, week out, our two musicians show up here faithfully and play piano and guitar for us. I think they deserve a round of applause. Tom and Jamie. I appreciate them more than I can possibly say. Thank you for faithfully showing up and sharing your gifts with us. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. We are continuing working our way through the Gospel of Matthew verse by verse. One of the things that I appreciate about the way Matthew composed his Gospel is that he not only tells us the things that Jesus did, but he also tells us how people reacted. And as we've been looking at the various miracles that he has listed in chapter 8, after going through the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, Matthew has given us now a few different indications of a few different reactions by a few different people groups. And as we look at the reactions this week, we're going to see even more. We begin to see this variety of reactions, but they all fall into one of two categories. Either people are really, truly amazed and really wonder at him, or they completely reject him. I've been saying for as long as I've been standing up here, I don't mean today, I mean as long as I've been preaching, I've been saying when it comes to Jesus, there is no gray area. You are either in with both feet or you reject him utterly. From God's perspective, there are people on the planet who think that they are neutral. There are people on the planet who think, you know, Jesus, take him, leave him, no big deal. Or they think, you know, me and Jesus, he's my pal, he's my co-pilot, he's my buddy, he's my homeboy, and he and I, we got a real good thing going. So they think it's just kind of a cool, casual relationship that they've got, and they wear Jesus like a groovy accoutrement to their already groovy life. Jesus as t-shirt. There is no neutrality. There is no gray area. There is no middle ground where Jesus is concerned. You are either completely and utterly committed to him and recognize him as Lord. Not just Lord of your life, but Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of everything, the one and only Redeemer, the only way to get to God, the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And there are no others. If you think he's equal to Allah, or if you think he's equal to Muhammad, or if you think he's on the same plane as the Baha'u'llah, or that he's another prophet on par with the prophets of the Old Testament, and you don't see him as any more than that, if you think that he's just a good and a wise teacher on par with maybe Confucius or something, then you still don't understand what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is casting yourself utterly and completely on him and trusting your entire eternity on him, on his finished work, on his saving ability, on his power, on his determination. The hymn writers wrote, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The idea being, when you get before God, you have nothing else to claim. Isaiah told us that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So the best you've got, the best you've ever done, is nothing when you stand before God. You really just don't have anything that you can claim when you go to God to claim your own righteousness, or to say you ought to save me on this particular basis because I've done these things or have this stuff or did these works. You really genuinely have nothing. All you've got is Christ. And if you're not resting wholly, completely, utterly on Christ, then you're going to be like those folks who Jesus already spoke of in the book of Matthew, the folks who are going to stand before him and say, haven't we done great works in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And they're even going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things? And Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but them that do the will of my Father. And he's going to say to those people who brag about their own works, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. He always places himself right at the center of the religious universe, and what you think of him determines your eternity. I've been saying that exact phrase now for several weeks in a row, on purpose, to drive it into your brain, to drive it into your memory, that you realize that Jesus placed himself at the center of the religious universe. And so nothing else can be there at the center. It can't be Jesus and Buddha. It can't be Jesus and Sri Chinmoy. It can't be Jesus and Muhammad. It's Jesus alone. It's Jesus singularly. It's Jesus exclusively. That's right. And as a result, there's absolutely no gray area. You're either for him, completely for him, totally for him, and casting yourself entirely on him, or you're compromising. Those are the only two options. If you just think he's a t-shirt, you're compromising. If you're only in it for what you can get out of it, there are people like that in the Gospels. The people that Jesus fed after he got done feeding thousands of people, they followed him. He crossed the sea. They followed him again. And he turned to them and said, you're only following me because I fed you. They were in it for what they could get out of it. So Jesus taught them sound doctrine. And he said, I'm it. He went so far as to say, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. And they all left, except for the 12. And Jesus said, are you leaving too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. Now, there's the difference. There's the distinction. If you're in it for what you can get out of it, then you're still compromising. If you're in it because you recognize the value of Christ, if you're in it because you see him as your only approach to God, if you're in it because you recognize that when you die, you're going to be cast out into eternity and you are going to stand before the maker of heaven and earth, who is also a judge, who is perfectly willing to judge, and you realize that he is your one and only Savior, that's your only hope. That's the only place to stand. Everything else is compromise. And compromise doesn't work. Jesus said in the book of Revelation, oh, which of the churches was it? Somebody will probably know. Gladys will probably know. When he said, you're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. I would that you were hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. The Laodicean church. I think you're right. Nice language. I will vomit you out of my mouth if you're lukewarm. That doesn't mean lukewarm. If you are not committed, if you're not in with both feet, then you're still compromising. Well, I said all that to say, Matthew has been taking the time to tell us the reactions of various people. And last week, we saw one of the most interesting reactions. But at the end of chapter 7, we read that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we've read this the last couple of weeks, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. Then he begins doing miracles like cleansing the leper or cleansing the servant of the centurion. When Jesus heard this, verse 10, when Jesus heard the centurion say, I'm a man who's under authority. When I tell someone go, they go. When I tell someone come, they come. Jesus heard this and he marveled and he said, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. That's a clue about the kind of reaction that Jesus has been getting from people. He's not finding the kind of faith that he ought to be finding. He is the Messiah that's predicted by all of the prophets. And yet as he walked about in Israel, their response was lack of faith, lukewarmness. He came to his own, John tells us, and his own received him not. Then he healed Peter's mother-in-law. And then he speaks to the disciples and he says, why are you so timid, you men of little faith? And he caused the sea and the waves and the wind to lay down like a puppy at his feet. Verse 27 of chapter 8 tells us, the men marveled, saying, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Okay, now you're starting to see a contrast, because there are people who have no faith. Jesus calls them out for having no faith. But there are also people who marvel at his authority and marvel at his deeds and his works and say, who's like this? I think I said recently that we have lost our sense of marvel. We have lost our sense of amazement. We've become accustomed to Jesus. We've gotten used to Jesus. We've gotten used to the fact that Jesus interceded for us even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we're saved. And we skip through our merry lives like that's just a done deal, instead of recognizing on a constant basis that that is an amazing thing that has happened in the heavenly realm that has secured you for all eternity. It just shows the depth of our depravity that we ever stop smiling about that. Mm-hmm. I mean, we ought to be walking through our life with a constant sense of gratification and a constant sense of thankfulness and a constant sense of astounding amazement that the God who made heaven and earth liked someone like us. Mm-hmm. If you're anything like me, it's pretty amazing that God wanted somebody like me. So we need that sense of amazement, but not everybody is amazed. Jesus cast out demons, and the demons said, let us take the pigs. And he said, okay, you can have the pigs. The pigs killed themselves, ran into the sea and drowned themselves. And the people who witnessed that went into the city and told people what had happened. And the city came out to see Jesus and said, leave us. Get away from us. Seems counterintuitive. Seems like if you have someone in your midst who controls the demonic horde, you'd want to go, come live with me. Come be as close to me as you can be. Because it's a dangerous world and it's a dangerous eternity, and I need you right here by my side. And so keep me safe from the demonic realm. This is No, look at the depravity. This time they wanted him to leave because, well, he wrecked their income. The pigs were part of their wealth. And when the pigs killed themselves because he allowed demons to take pigs, they came out and objected strenuously against him because that hurt them economically. And if Jesus hurts you economically, what are you going to say? You're going to say, oh, no. See, I was going to let you be my Lord and Savior. I was perfectly willing to go along with the Christian thing, but now you've put me in economic straits, so you no longer get to be my Lord and Savior. I want you to... There's people like that to this very day. Read it from chapter 8, verse 33. The herdsmen ran away. They went into the city. They reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Go away from us. Again, the contrast in reaction. Some people are amazed. Some people won't leave when everybody else leaves. And they'll say, where else am I going to go? You've got the words of life. You're everything to me. Some people say, no, that's too high a price to pay. It cost me pigs. And I prefer the price of pigs to Jesus. Both of those reactions still exist to this very moment in our world. Do you ever talk to people about Christ? Do Do you talk to people about the Jesus you love? Do you ever bring it up in conversation? Do you watch the way people react? You don't win friends and influence people by starting with Jesus. I heard a comedian one time, and it's a funny joke, but it demonstrates what I'm saying. The comedian said that whenever they're on an airplane and want to sit by themselves, if they leave an empty chair next to them, if someone comes up and says, is anyone sitting in this seat? They say, nobody but Jesus. And they keep walking. Now see, that's funny because we know it's a truism, but it's also really sad because that's the world in which we live, that you can say the name of Jesus knowing that it will drive people away. But it always did. Jesus comes into a realm, drives out demons, the pigs kill themselves. The whole city of the Gadarenes came out and said, leave us, get out of our region, get away from here. It costs us too much to have you in our midst. Well, the reality is there is a price to pay to have Christ in your midst. He said, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. In fact, he went on and said, the world can't hate you. It hates me. He also said, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world, because I've chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. That's tough. That's hard. But there's a price to pay. Jesus talked about counting the cost, because there is a cost to belonging to Christ. I've known so many folks through the years who, after they were converted, say, you know, my friends don't hang out with me anymore. I can't do the things I used to do. I can't go the places I used to go. Right, Renee? She recently told me, The musicians that she used to hang out with. She plays and sings and hangs out with musicians and hangs out in music studios. She said, I can't do it anymore. I can't hang out the way I used to because the people are involved in these things that I just want no part of anymore, even though these are all things that she used to engage in as a mode of life. Because there's a price to pay. If you belong to Christ, the world is going to hate you, and you're going to find that you simply can't do the things you used to do. Amen. Won't all of you admit that there are things you used to do, ways you used to act, places you used to go, that you just can't go anymore?
That's right.
Yep.
Certainly that's the way it is with me. Mm-hmm. I can't do that anymore. And it's really, really interesting because now that I have the Spirit of God in me and now that I know the theology of the New Covenant and now I can read Paul saying, it's a small thing to me if you judge me. I'm not judged by any man. In fact, he said, I judge not even my own self. And he talked about the marvelous freedom that he has in Christ. And he said, all things are lawful to me. Not everything is expedient, but all things are lawful. He talks about the phenomenal freedom we have in Christ. And now that I am so radically free, I don't want to do the things I used to do.
Nothing can condemn you.
Nothing can condemn me. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. What was that? Romans 9:1, right around there. Yeah, so no condemnation, marvelous freedom. I can do anything I want. There is no law against me, and I don't want to do the things I used to do. Isn't that remarkable? Mm-hmm. I don't want to be like I used to be. What I want most out of life now is the exact opposite of what I used to want out of life. What I used to want out of life was fame. I wanted people to look at me and go, man, he is much cooler than me. You know, rock and roll drummer. You know, once you get a couple of hits in the charts and you get some albums going, people kind of look at you and go, whoa, man. All my friends from high school, oh, Jim's doing great. Oh, I love that. I basked in that. That's all I wanted in life. I wanted the riches of this world, and I wanted fame, I wanted notoriety, and I wanted people to just kind of step back and go, yeah, that guy's got it made. That's what I was looking for. Yeah. You know what I want now? I want Christ to be satisfied with me. I want God to accept me. And if that means that I don't get to have any of the stuff that I used to have, fair enough. I don't want anything to do with this world. My greatest gratification at this point will be if I live to the moment that I die, and when I die, I step into eternity, meet my Lord, and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. That reward far outweighs anything this planet can give me. That's what I want most. Now, did I sit down one day and decide that's what I wanted? Just of my own will, my own determination, my own flesh? Did I wake up one day and go, I'm really tired of me? No, I wanted what I wanted, what I wanted, what I wanted, until my life intersected with Christ himself, and he, by his power, by his choice, by his will, by his eternal determination, he got a hold of me, he changed me from within. He planted the Holy Spirit inside me, and I was changed, conformed to the image of God's Son. And I am in that process because whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And as I'm in that process of being conformed into the image of Christ, everything about my will, my desire, my determinations, what I think of this world, what I want most, my own sense of my own well-being, my own ego or lack thereof, everything has changed. Across the board, everything changed, and I didn't change it. It was all changed in me by the power of Christ. As a result, I don't want anything but him. You can take everything away from me, and in the course of my Christian walk so far, lots of things have been taken away from me. And with each thing that gets stripped away from me, after I go through a period of adjustment, okay, that's gone now too. I just kind of stand up again and say, well, Christ is Lord, and the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then I look at the world and go, all right, what else have you got? Come on, bring it. That one didn't kill me either. What else have you got? Bring it. Because I know that's the battle. The world is going to try to drive me into despair. The world is going to drive me into forgetting my Lord, giving up on him. The world is going to try to convince me that this thing I am so committed to isn't real. And now I just stand up against the world and say, you can't change me because I didn't do this. The maker of heaven and earth did this, and he doesn't change. And if he doesn't change, then he's not going to give up on me, and he's going to keep me, and he's going to secure me. And I'm nearly 60. My next birthday in September, I will hit the big 6-0, which means the vast majority of my life here on planet Earth is behind me now. The days ahead of me are far fewer than the days behind me, which means that I'm getting closer and closer to stepping into eternity. And that now is much more precious to me than anything planet Earth can promise me. This world, its systems, fame, money, power, I leave it all behind the minute I leave this world. And I'm getting closer and closer to leaving this world. So what do I want most? Well, I want him. I want to launch out into eternity knowing that I'm secure. That's what I want. Okay, so I said all that to say, we're seeing all these reactions in the book of Matthew because Matthew tells us that when Christ demonstrates who he is, people either react in marvelous amazement or they reject him. There's nothing in between. Never once do any of the gospel writers say, and the group by and large was nonplussed. the group saw the miracles and went about their business. You don't see that anywhere. You either see he is Lord, he is God, nobody can be like this. Who talks like this? Who has this authority? Or you see, get away from us, we don't want you. Those are the two options. Okay, so starting in chapter 9, verse 8, you're going to see another reaction. When the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. There's the proper reaction. When was the last time that you sensed awe? When was the last time you were really awestruck by the fact that God saved you? Were you saying you have been, or were you saying hello? Or?
Well, last night.
Last night? Were you awestruck?
Well, I got to read my Bible.
Isn't it amazing what the Word of God will do?
Yeah. One of the most awestruck things to me was when we went to see the sequoias. And you walked through this tree. And this tree was 3,000 years old when Jesus walked on the earth. And in Isaiah he says, as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people be. And that was God's tree.
Yeah. It's awesome, isn't it?
Yes.
Awesome, by the way. What a great word that we've lost the sense of.
Yeah.
Yeah. Awesome. Full of awe. It is awesome. Now we've reduced it to anything, you know.
Yeah, tubular.
Awesome. Yeah. Absolutely. It's become one of those words. We've lost that sense of awe. These folks were filled with awe. Wonder. It took their breath away. They were astounded at him. And what did they do? What was the reaction? They glorified God. Because as Gladys just alluded to, the more you know about God and his word, every time you see him, you will be struck with that realization that God deserves glory. God deserves worship. Your relationship with Christ ought to drive you closer to God and ought to inspire greater worship. You know, the word worship, our English word worship, is a contraction of two old English words, worth-ship. And if something has worth, if something has value, you express it as a worth-ship. But the Greek word, proskuneo, actually means to kiss toward. Pros, toward. Kuneo is the word for kissing. It was the word that was used for when a king or a dignitary, somebody important, would come through and people would bow down in front of him and kiss his hand or kiss his robe. It means to kiss toward. Okay, so these folks, when they saw what Jesus did, their reaction was not only to be filled with awe, wonder, at him, but to worship God, to recognize the value of God, to say good things about God. We've talked a couple times here. I think it was on a Wednesday night, but if it was on a Sunday, then this will sound a tad repetitive. It all runs together in my head at some point. But what does it mean to praise God? It means to say good things about God. It's more than just saying the word praise. Far too often in church settings, they'll say, praise God, God, we praise you. We praise you, God. You haven't praised him yet. How do you praise God? You say good things about God. You speak well about God to God. God, you are high. God, you are almighty. God, you are unchanging and faithful. God, you keep covenant with your people. God, you chose me before the foundation of the world. And because you never change, I know I'm going to be okay. That's what it is to praise God. That's all part and parcel of what it is to worship. To say something is worthy. Something has a worth-ship. Well, these folks worshiped God because they saw what Jesus did and they were filled with awe. That is the right reaction. If Jesus showed up here right now, Okay, apparently he's not going to. But if Jesus showed up here right now and did something miraculous, we've been praying for one of our members. I just went, well, I know Dwight, but I wasn't going to say it. Okay, so we've been praying for Dwight. For the folks on the internet, pray for Dwight. His body is rebelling on him, and we've been praying that God would heal him. If Jesus showed up here and instantaneously healed him, how would you react? In wonder, in awe, and you would worship God over it. Yeah, so you can see how these people reacted, but now we are 2,000 years separated from that event, so we have lost our sense of awe and wonder. And we need to regain it. And the place to regain it is by a constant diet of his word, so that you recognize over and over and over again that he is still alive and well and seated at the right hand of God, still doing everything according to the counsel of his own will, still doing the things that please him. And one of the things that pleased him was to save Michael. And that's amazing. And we should never stop being amazed by it. And it should never stop filling Michael with awe. Right? So here's what they were so awestruck about. Chapter 9, verse 1. We looked at this a couple weeks ago when I was saying that the reason that Jesus did miracles was to demonstrate his authority. So you should be familiar with this. Getting into a boat, he crossed over. He came to his own city, and behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith. When we looked at it a couple weeks ago, I emphasized that. That what he saw was their faith. How much faith did the paralytic seem to display here?
None.
You know, well, I don't know if he was willing to come. They were carrying him. He's a paralytic. All we know is that the people who brought him had confidence that Jesus could help. So do you have to have faith to be healed by Christ?
No.
No. Why? Because he's sovereign. It always goes back to sovereignty. He can do what he wants. He can heal anybody he wants. How many people did he heal at the pool of Bethesda?
One.
One guy. There, this multitude, this mass of sick people, he healed one. The one he healed, was he looking for Christ or having faith or belief in Christ?
No.
None whatsoever. Didn't even know who Christ was. Even demonstrated it when Christ said, "Will you be healed?" And he said, "Well, yes, but I have no man to carry me, and every time the angel stirs the water, somebody gets down before me." He still wants to get in the pool. The Lord of glory's talking to him. He's still stuck in his tradition. Jesus heals him anyway. Right? Yes, sir.
One thing we know for certain is he wasn't looking to have his sins before.
Right. He's just looking to be healed. To this point in Matthew's narrative, this is the first place where Matthew brings up the fact that Jesus forgives sin. Sure, this goes back to Isaiah 53, but to the folks who are looking to Jesus at this moment, all they're looking for is the miracle, the immediacy of it. What can it do to heal, help me? So, behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." That is not, as Michael just said, what he came there for. He came there because he wants to walk. He's paralyzed. He wants to be healed. Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven you. You're still paralyzed, but your sins are forgiven." Well, of course, Jesus recognized what we see in verse 3, that there were scribes there. The leaders of the Jews are going to be there, and here comes Jesus saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Okay, this is an outrageous thing to say. An absolutely outrageous claim. I think when we looked at it a couple weeks ago, I forget who I picked on, but there was somebody in the room whose sins I forgave. And then I asked them, "Do you feel any better about that?" And they, of course, said, "No." No, because they recognize that I don't have the authority to forgive sin. And by the way, neither does the Pope. Neither does any Catholic priest. No man has the power to forgive sin. Catholic Church does not have the power to forgive sin. Jesus has the power to forgive sin. And so he said it, your sins are forgiven. And behold, the scribes said to themselves, he blasphemes. And it would be blasphemy. What does the word blasphemy mean? Anybody know?
I just think the word insulting or disrespectful.
Saying something that is demeaning, insulting. Todd was right on it. Yeah. We will see, we won't get to it today, but coming up in Matthew, the Pharisees are going to say that Jesus is doing these miraculous healings by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus calls that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And so it means to speak ill of somebody, to insult somebody. And if anyone deserves to be spoken well of, remember what we talked about, what worship and praise is. Worship, say good words about, kiss toward. If anybody deserves that reaction, it would be Christ and it would be God. If there's anyone who does not deserve to have anything ill said about them, it would be Christ. And because he has the power and the authority and he is working within his power and authority, it is not blasphemy for him to forgive sin, but it would be blasphemy for me to do it. It is blasphemy when the Catholic Church does it. It is blasphemy if any human being takes to themselves power and authority that simply is not theirs and they go around usurping God or Christ. Especially, I'm not harping on the Catholic Church this morning, but they're the most obvious example of this, especially when a pope or a priest claims to be operating as a substitute Christ, that they are working in the stead of Christ, which is exactly what they say of themselves.
That's exactly what vicar means.
It is what vicar, substitute, means. The vicar of Christ, the replacement or the substitute for Christ. Okay, so my point is, if any human were to take that kind of authority to themselves and pretend that they have the authority or the power to forgive sin, that is in fact blasphemy. The reason it wasn't blasphemy when Christ did it is because he has that authority. But the religious leaders recognized, thinking him to only be a man, thought that it was indeed blasphemy. And if he was a man, they're right. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes, and Jesus, I like this phrase, knowing their thoughts, said to them, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? In other words, if you don't recognize who Christ is, and if you operate in opposition to him, that's evil. Notice there's no gray area. There's no place there where it was, you don't like what Jesus is doing, but it's no big deal. Or, well, you just don't understand. Or, well, if you had a greater comprehension, then maybe it would be. None of that. Jesus said, why do you think evil? Because they disagreed with what he was doing. They didn't recognize his authority. They didn't recognize who he was, that he is the Christ, that he is God incarnate, and therefore has the power, the ability, the authority, the right to forgive sin. They disagreed with him. Jesus said, that's evil. Okay, let's extrapolate out. What about today when the world disagrees with Christ? What about today when the world says that Christ is not the Son of God? What about when the Learning Channel, as they always do, every Christmas and Easter, put out some kind of new special that undermines any sort of faith in Christ, or that undermines the idea of the resurrection, or that undermines the notion that he was a real living human being? Is that just a neutral thing? No, that's evil according to Christ. He knew what they were thinking. They were thinking he didn't have the authority. Now, again, extrapolate out. Did they have the ability to know who he was? No. They didn't even have the ability to comprehend that this was God in the flesh. Because we know that people only know that if God gives you the eyes to see and the ears to hear. Only if God takes out your stony heart and gives you that heart of flesh, only if he puts his Holy Spirit in you are you going to understand anything about Christ. So they don't have the excuse of, well, I didn't know because I couldn't know. Even then, Christ says, that's evil. Because it is evil to reject him, it is evil to stand against him, it is evil to disagree with him, no matter who you are or no matter what the circumstances are, and even if you don't have the capability to do any better, it's still evil that you're like that. Why? Because there's no gray area. There's nothing in the middle. You either agree with him and you're on his side, or you're evil. I didn't say it. And by the way, does anybody think that I stretched that point too far?
No.
No. So he said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? In other words, anybody can say your sins are forgiven because there's no way to check that. That's why... I'm going to go back after the church at Rome for a moment, but that's why they've been getting away with that for a couple thousand years. Telling people that if they just bring some money, that they can not only have their sins forgiven, but they can shorten the time that dead people are hanging out in purgatory with enough money. You know, that was Tetzel raising money to build St. Peter's Basilica. Yeah, that was all raised on money that people gave to get people out of purgatory. You don't have that authority. The church doesn't have that authority. And there's no such thing as purgatory. So it's really complicated. Where do they get this? They're just making this stuff up as they go. And how do they get away with it? Well, there's no way to check. Till you're dead. Then you stand in front of the judge of heaven and earth. And you better hope they were right. I'll help you. They're not. And you're going to stand before God and have to give an answer, according to Christ himself, for every idle word. Oh, you don't want to be there. You don't want to do that. And you do not want your claim to be, well, I believed my church. I believed the Pope. I believed what the priest told me. I believed what Rome said. I believed all that stuff. Does that get me anything? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Because after all, the entire Catholic theology is built on the notion of you being good enough to be accepted. And you can't be good enough. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. In other words, that's evil. Right? Because it's not driving people to genuine salvation. It's not driving people to Christ. It's driving people to look at themselves, at their own flesh, at their own righteousness, at their own ability to be good enough to impress God. I grew up with the idea that when you got to heaven, Peter's at the gate. How many of you heard that? Peter at the gate. Okay, well, that's a Catholic notion. Yeah, Peter at the pearly gates, and he's got a scale. And he takes all your good deeds, he puts them on one side, he puts all your bad deeds, puts them on the other side, and then you watch which way the scale tips. And if it tips slightly to the good, you get to go to heaven. And if it tips slightly to the bad, oh, you were so close. And thanks for playing our game.
Delightful parting gifts.
And now a few parting gifts, hell forever. And that's a shame, ain't it? Because you were so close. You were so close. There is no such thing as close in the Bible. You have to be as good as God to hang out in God's presence. And you can't do that. And it doesn't matter how many times men say to you that you're good enough. Doesn't matter. It only matters what Christ thinks. And that's all that matters. So anyway, he said, your sins are forgiven you. And then he said, which one's easier to say? Is it easier to say rise and walk, which people can check? Mm-hmm. Anybody still got that nagging cough? You still got the cough? Yeah, Jamie and Micah still have the nagging cough. Okay, here we go. Micah, you're healed from this moment. Never cough again. Okay, now what do we do if Micah coughs? Right? I mean, he can try. He can be sincere. He can be genuine. But at some point, it's going to overwhelm him. That stuff's got to come out of his lungs. And he's going to cough. And I'm going to be proven to be a false healer. That's a hard one to say. So the easier one to say is, Micah, I know you have a cough, but your sins are forgiven. There's no way to check that, is there? Jesus said that. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? That's the hard one. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. And the paralytic man rose and went home. Okay, so what did Jesus just do? He healed the man in order to prove that he had the authority to forgive sin. The harder thing. The one that appeared easier. It appears easier to just say your sins are forgiven, when in fact that's the much harder one. Because no man has that kind of authority. Which is why people, when they saw it, verse 8, were filled with awe, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. It's the same thing we saw at the end of chapter 7, that after he got done speaking and saying, you've heard it said, but I say, they marveled at his words because they said, he speaks like one who has authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes or the Pharisees because they say, Moses says. But Jesus walked around saying, I say. Never once in my life has there ever been a voice from heaven that said, hear him. It's just never happened to me. In fact, it's never happened to any human being ever. Happened twice to Christ. At his baptism, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove lighted on Christ, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James go up on the mount with Jesus, and Jesus glows white. Some of the glory of Christ shines through the mortal coil that is covering the beauty, the glory of what he is in his essence. And he shines white with light, and then he's flanked by Moses and Elijah, who are the very embodiment of the law and the prophets. And Peter tries to equate the three of them, which is what people are still doing to this very day. They try to take some Old Testament, try to take some New Testament, take a little Jesus, take a little Moses, take a little mash them all together. That's what Peter tried to do. And a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Peter looks up. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus alone standing there. All I'm saying is he has the authority. He's the only one who has that kind of heavenly authority. An authority that can say to the wind, to the seas, to the waves, stop it, and they do. It's the same authority who can say, you're healed, and you're healed. It's the same authority that can say, your sins are forgiven, and they are. See, I want much more from Christ than just healing here and now. I would like some healing here and now. I'm going to an ENT tomorrow to see what we can do about the pervasive headaches. I'm probably facing some sinus surgery somewhere in the not too distant future. You know what I prefer? Healing. Sure, absolutely. I would prefer miraculous healing. I would like to wake up tomorrow and go, no headache. Hey, all right, thank you, God. That's what I prefer. But you know what I really prefer? That my sins are forgiven. I prefer that when I stand before God, I don't have to answer for any of that stuff. I want to be accepted in the Beloved One. I love the language that David uses, that God has cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. It's never going to be brought up again. That's how far away from me my sins are. That's what I really, really want. Because eventually something, some sickness, something's going to get my body and it's going to kill me. I'm going to die of something. Everybody does. I'm not always going to get healed every single time. But I'm going to be healed of my sin disease. I'm going to be healed of the cancer of my depravity. I'm going to be once and for all free of my sin debt, and I'm going to stand before God, beloved and accepted as a trophy of grace, and that is far more valuable to me than not having a headache right now. Make sense?
Yes.
So, the next thing that we read in the book of Matthew, we'll just read this, we'll call it a morning, is the call, how Matthew became an apostle, and it is Matthew who wrote this gospel that we're reading. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. Now, you have to understand what that means. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. And among the Jews, there were very few people who were hated as much as tax collectors, because they were collecting taxes for Rome. So they're taxing their own people and then taking that money to Rome. So they're making their living off the back of the taxes they're hitting their own people with, and there were lots of unscrupulous tax collectors. Mm-hmm. Because there were no computers to go check and say, is this my proper tax rate? There's no internet to go find that information. The tax collector could tell you, this is how much tax you owe. And of course, he'd be oftentimes surrounded or flanked by a couple of Roman centurions. So you either pay your tax or you're in trouble with Rome. And then as you're paying that tax, you know that the Jewish guy, your brother, your fellow Israelite who's taxing you, is going to take that money to Rome, and it's Rome that's oppressing your nation. So you can see why the tax collectors are not popular people. Do you think Jesus knew all that when he chose Matthew?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Sure he did. Notice the kind of people he chose. It wasn't the high and mighty. It was people who were fishermen. It was people who were the outcasts of society. It was the ones that were hated, like the publicans. Jesus, when he talked about someone in the church who was caught in a sin, and he talks about restoring such a one, he says, you first go to your brother, just you and him. If he won't hear you, you go back and talk to him with two or three witnesses. Every word is confirmed that way. If he won't hear you and the witnesses, you take him in front of the body of the church. And if he won't hear the church, you cast him out and you treat him as a publican or a sinner. Jesus put tax collectors and sinners as the really bad ones. That's the way you treat them. You treat them like a publican or a sinner. So that's how hated publicans were. And Jesus picked a publican to be one of his 12. I like that. I like that a lot. And he said to him, follow me. Now, this is what we call theologically an effectual call. When we read about Jesus calling Peter, John, and James, they were with the father of James and John, a fellow named Zebedee, and they're mending their nets. They're getting ready to go do their job. This is how they make their living. Jesus walks up and says, follow me. And we read they put down their nets and they followed him. That's amazing, because that doesn't work typically. If you're doing your job, your day-to-day life, you're working away, Thaddeus, at the furniture store one day, you're doing your job, this is how you make your living, you're working away, and a guy walks in, Leon walks in and says, Thaddeus, quit your job, drop everything, follow me, do whatever I tell you. What do we think? He said no to you, Leon. No. He's not going to be your disciple. It's depressing, isn't it? And yet Jesus did that to people, and they follow him. That's amazing. By the way, it's the only reason you're following him.
Yes, sir.
The only reason that he has any priority in your life is because he made sure that his life intersected with yours. Notice that he made sure to intersect with Matthew. Matthew did not go look for him. Matthew was doing his job. He was not looking for Jesus. Jesus came to Matthew and said, "Follow me." And notice the next thing you read, and he got up and followed him. Because that is an effectual call. That is a powerful call. That is the call of God incarnate saying, "You belong to me." I have no explanation for my life right now. Todd has no explanation for his life right now. Nobody in this room can explain why it is that they follow Christ. But they do. And they can't help it. And they can't stop it. Anybody here ever tried to quit? I've tried. I've tried to quit. I've gotten mad at God. "That's enough. I'm not doing this anymore. I'll show you. Here I stand." Why? Because he effectually said, "Follow me." Now I don't have an option. And that's the very last thing that he said to Peter at the end of the book of John. When Peter asked, and we just mentioned it recently, so I won't go into the detail, after Jesus told him that he was going to be bound and taken to places he didn't want to go, John tells us that he was speaking of the way that Peter was going to be martyred. Peter immediately turned, looked at John, and said, "Well, what about him?" Because that's the way we think. Well, if I got to hurt, what about that guy? Does he have to hurt too? What about him? And Jesus said, "What is that to you? Follow me." Jesus began the relationship with Peter by saying, "Follow me." And he followed it up after the resurrection, after he had restored Peter, after Peter's three denials, he restored him three times, "Do you love me more than these?" And after the restoration said, "Follow me." Because that is the directive from Christ. Follow me. We're going to pause right there for a week. Because what we see in verse 10 is it happened while they were reclining at a table in a house that, behold, there were many tax gatherers and sinners that came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples, and the Pharisees saw it. We'll talk about that next week, and we'll look at the parallel account in Luke, because Matthew tells us some detail about the relationship, but Luke fills in more blanks. Matthew didn't want to talk about himself a lot, apparently, but Luke tells us more about it, because Jesus didn't just pick Matthew. He then went and hung out with Matthew's friends, tax collectors and sinners. And of course, that upset the Pharisees and the religious people. And to this very day, it upsets really religious people, really self-righteous people, that Jesus is still in the job of saving sinners. Because they like to think that Jesus saves the good people. But the reality is, Jesus saves the dregs of the earth. People like me or Jamie. Or other dreggy people. Got any dregs in the room? That's a lot of hands. If you didn't raise your hand, you're wrong. Any questions about that? It's good stuff, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Matthew gives us so much stuff to chew on. Anything? We're doing good? Well, then say goodbye to the digital congregation.
Bye. Bye.
Thank you for listening to this Sunday morning message from Grace Christian Assembly. Please visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And join us next time as we gather around the Word and study God's sovereign grace.